In the meantime, we're going to look at God's word together. And you'll be aware that when Jesus went around preaching and teaching as he did, he often used the medium of story. We give it a posh name in theological terms. We talk about them as being parables. And these were media. This was a way in which of teaching that Jesus used to show how the kingdom of God could be realized and what it would be like to live life in the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God was like. And kind of we know these parables, they're familiar to us. If I were to say the parable of the, you would say, so let's try that again, shall we? The parable of the sower, thank you. Yes, the parable of the sower. Man goes out into the field and can't see them. The parable of the lost son. The parable of the lost coin. The parable of the, sorry, the wine. Which wine is that? Well, yeah, you see, that's probably not a parable as such. I think that's a sign, you see. But anyway, let's not get technical about it, but that's okay. The parable of the feeding of the 5,000, again, a sign, you see. Well, we're into Johannine signs here as well, and mistaking Johannine signs for parables, but that's okay. But we're going to look at a particular parable today. And in a moment, we're going to see how well you know one particular parable. But let us acknowledge that such was and is the quality and the content of Jesus' teaching, that it has transcended time, that it has lasted time, and that many phrases from the parables and the teaching of Jesus are still in use today in many different contexts. So here we are in this series of sermons in which we're looking at the questions, or some of the questions Jesus asked. And he would often answer a question that had been posed to him with another question. I mean, isn't that just so annoying? I mean, don't you just hate it? When you ask a question and somebody asks you a question back and doesn't give you an answer, you would have found Jesus very annoying in this respect. However, it wasn't just a way of avoiding giving an answer that Jesus used this. But like any good teacher does, what he was doing was seeking to help the questioner find the answer to their own question themselves. And today is no exception. So here's the context of the parable that we're going to realize we know quite well. A teacher of the law came up and tried to trap Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered him, "What do the scriptures say? How do you interpret them?" He doesn't answer with one question. You get two for the price of one with Jesus. So two questions. One question asked by the teacher, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Two questions Jesus gives him back in response, "What do the scriptures say? How do you interpret them?" But it's a question or a series of questions designed to enable the questioner to arrive at his own answer. And so this teacher of the law, this man, answered. And remember, this man is a teacher of the law. The man answered with a lawful answer. And this was his answer. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Verses that are very familiar to us as a church. We have them at the heart of our life together. And Jesus replied, "You are right." The teacher praises the student, if you like. And then he exhorts the student, "Do this and you will live." And you might think, well, that's the end of the exchange. Question asked, a couple of questions sort of asked in response. The person who asked the original question arrives at the answer and the teacher says, 10 out of 10, go to the top of the class, you're right, now go and do it. End of story. But no. Remember that the writer of this gospel, Luke, has identified the motive of Jesus' questioner. Do you remember? A teacher of the law came up and tried to trap Jesus. This man really wasn't wanting to enter into a healthy student-teacher relationship. After all, the student, the one who asked the question, saw himself as superior to the teacher. He is a teacher, after all, a teacher of the law. And he thought of himself certainly as superior to this upstart start of a so-called teacher that was causing so many problems. And so Luke continues to report this encounter because, it says, the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Another question. But this time, before Jesus answers with another question, as he will do, before he does so, he's going to turn his questioners, he's going to turn this teacher of the law's world upside down and inside out as he tells an innocent-sounding little tale, a parable, if you like. Which parable is it? The parable of the Good Samaritan, indeed. So Bible's closed, phone's away, let's see how well you know it. Now this is something we did. Whilst Astrid and Ruth and I were away at the minister's conference a couple of weeks ago. We had to do this with the whole of Daniel, the whole book of Daniel. But we said, okay, one sentence each, one element each, just tell me what you know of what happens in the Good Samaritan. It doesn't matter if it's in the right order, the wrong order, wherever it might fit, we'll sew it all together. But how well do you know the parable of the Good Samaritan? So, someone kick us off, one sentence, one thing about the parable of the Good Samaritan that you know. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is someone who knows the story, the parable, and knows how it starts, and that's really helpful. So thank you, Liz. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. He certainly did, yes. Okay, thank you. Anything else? Do you want to say what happened or what? Carry on. What? He was left for dead on the roadside. Okay, so it's not a particularly good journey so far. Some people walked by. They did. Yeah, walked by on the other side, it says. Thank you, that's quite important. Some people. Anyone want to sort of just tease out who those people might have been who walked by on the other side? A priest. Yeah, we'll have a priest. Anybody else? No, the other? Sorry? A Levite, yes. A priest and a Levite walked by on the other side. Is that it? Man falls among thieves, priest Levite walk by on the other side. Okay. Is that really the whole of the story? A Samaritan walked by. Yeah, thank you. A third person comes by. Walk by on the other side or not? No, no. He what? He helps him. Okay. How does he help him? He put him on his donkey and took him to the inn. Yes. He bathed it. Sorry? He paid the innkeeper to care for him. Okay, brilliant. You see, we do know it, and it does sort of sit with us. Here's Jesus, here's Luke's recording of it. Jesus answered, "There was once a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him. They didn't more than attack him. They stripped him, they beat him up, they left him half dead. And it so happened that a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. And in the same way, a Levite came along, and he walked by and went over and looked at the man and then walked by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was traveling that way, came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was full of pity. And he went over to him, and he poured oil and wine on his wounds, and he bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own animal, and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper." A lot more detail, isn't there, here about Jesus, from Jesus. "Take care of him," he told the innkeeper. "And when I come back this way, I will pay you whatever else you spend on him." And Jesus concluded, so he turns his attention back to the teacher of the law. Jesus concluded, in your opinion, which one of these three acted like a neighbor towards the man attacked by the robbers? And the teacher of the law answered, "The one who was kind to him." Jesus replied, "You go then and do the same." And as we've already identified, we know this parable as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, it was never known by that phrase in its day, because as far as Israel was concerned, nothing is good about any Samaritan. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. And by asking, who is my neighbor? The teacher of the law was not really wanting to know the answer to that question in all its fullness. What he was asking was, who do I technically have to help in order to fulfill the law? How little must I actually have to do in order to fulfill the law? Are my neighbours just the Jews, or are they my immediate geographical neighbours? And if so, how many of them? You know, there are many times in life when we find ourselves doing this sifting process, where we find ourselves grading people. Later on this year, our son Matt is going to get married to Megan. They've had to do a sifting process. Which family member do we have to invite? Maybe at the expense of a friend that we'd like to invite. Do we invite this person to the whole day or just the evening? Do we invite plus ones? Who is my wedding guest? You might have similar issues every year when you look at that Christmas card list. Who deserves a Christmas card this year? Who is my Christmas card recipient? Jesus is talking to this teacher of the law, and the first two people in the story, this priest and this Levite, they are religious people like the teacher. They both have some experience in knowing about God. They were also technically neighbours of the injured man. We suppose that this injured man was a Jew. He was going down from the capital of Jerusalem. And you would expect then these religious types to do the right thing. I suspect that in reality, as he listened to Jesus telling the story, the teacher of the law may well have been getting slightly smug. You see, whilst he and this priest and this Levite could all be grouped together as religious people, they weren't all the same. It's a bit like the House of Commons. The House of Commons houses 650 politicians. But have you noticed? They're not all the same. And the priest in the story and the Levite in the story, they're different to each other, and they're certainly different to the teacher of the law. The teacher of the law is superior to them. You may remember that sketch, isn't it, with John Cleese and Ronnie Barker and Ronnie Corbett. I look up to him and I look down to him and all that sort of business. Yeah, that's got some of you from a certain generation tittering away. As Jesus told this story, the Levite, the preacher of the law would have been feeling quite smug. And as he gets to the time when both of these religious types have passed by on the other side, probably feeling quite self-satisfied. You see, the stage is now set. He recognizes the formula of this story. There's one person, there's two person, and they fail. And then along comes the third person, who's going to be the hero of the story. Lots of things happen in the third occasion, the third day experiences, we sometimes call them in scripture. But here's a third person experience. The third person is, as far as he understands, going to be the one who comes in and saves the day. And the third person is likely, well, it's going to be someone like me, the teacher of the law is thinking. Would you not be expecting that third person to be someone of your own political party? Very predictable, you might be thinking, but this third person will be someone just like me. He will help the unfortunate stranger, and Jesus will say, that's who your neighbor is. Go and help unfortunate people because no one else will. Be the hero. No, no. You see, the third person is an ISIS terrorist. The third person is an IRA sympathizer. The third person is black. The third person is gay. The third person is from Portsmouth. The third person is from the other side of the River Itchen. The third person is whoever our prejudice and our superiority means that it just could not possibly be them. For the teacher of the law, that third person is from that despised, hated, rejected group known as Samaritans. Now, where are we? Well, there's one person of whom we've heard very little. The man who was beaten up by the robbers. We've been told very little about his background. We kind of supposed he might have been a Jew because he was travelling from Jerusalem. We know nothing about where he fits in the religious party political side of things. We know nothing about his personal alignments. And this is where we come to Jesus' question that he eventually asks in response to the teacher of the law's question, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, Jesus sees it all from a very, very different perspective. It's not about who is my neighbor. It's not about who did the priest and the Levite regard as neighbor, or who did the Samaritan regard as his neighbor. Instead, Jesus asks the question from the perspective of the victim. Jesus asks the question, who did the victim regard as his neighbor? Who became neighbor to him? And the teacher of the law's world is turning upside down. The question we should be asking is not, who must I see as neighbor? We must ask instead, who would I want to see me as a neighbor if I were in need? Jesus once again used his question and his parable to cut right through to the central matter. The problem isn't that of defining who is our neighbor. It's a problem of changing our attitudes from that of limiting our obligations to that of seeking to be of service. What he's asking isn't accomplished as easily as expanding our Christmas lard card list to include terrorists. The problem isn't about the length of our list at all. It's about having a list mentality in the first place. It's a problem of changing our attitude from that of seeking to limit our obligations to that of seeking to be available for service. The man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" in order to find out who was not. Jesus wants to ask us, "Who can be my neighbor?" And Jesus tells this innocent-sounding story with all its prize twists and omissions, and then asks the expert, "Tell me, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert, world-twisting, head-spinning, gut-wrenching, could only gulp. His reply was the only reply he could possibly give. Although notice, he cannot dignify the answer with a name. Even now, he cannot let the word Samaritan pass his lips, and he simply replies, "The one who had mercy on him." In that case, Jesus might have said, "I think you've got the answer to your question and you've worked it out all yourself." So what questions are you left with? Maybe it's a deep question about yourself. Who am I like in this story? How can I be so open to everyone that I see them as my neighbor? We're going to show you a short video now that brings us to today. Sam King is a Baptist minister in Wiltshire, and he was filmed on the streets one day.
Well, I'm going to be out on the streets of Reading and asking people if I could use their mobile phone. First dressed as a clergyman, I'm a Baptist minister, and then later on this afternoon I'll be dressed differently to see whether people respond differently to me or the same. I'm waiting for a friend here and they haven't turned up.
Right.
I'm wondering whether you might have a phone on you. I've left mine behind.
Yeah.
And if I could just ring him, that would be very, very helpful. That's very, very kind of you. Thank you so much. Thank you very much. No, that's okay.
I don't want to lose this phone.
Thank you very much. It's really, really kind of you. As soon as somebody put my makeup on and I walked into the bathroom and I looked in the mirror, I felt bad about myself. I have a sense of a lack of self-worth when I go out on the street. Excuse me, sir. I wonder whether I could give you £1, because I'm waiting for a friend. I was wondering whether I could just use your mobile phone to make a call. I'm waiting for a friend. Is it possible I could just use your phone? I wonder whether I could give you £1. Excuse me, madam, I wonder whether you could help me. I'm waiting for a friend.
Sorry, but there's a phone box around here, isn't there? Phone box is across there, buddy.
Okay, thank you.
Just out there, I'll sort it out for you.
Thank you.
What makes you think I've got a phone?
No, I'm just asking if you have.
No, I don't.
Okay, thank you very much. I'm waiting for a friend, and
no,
I forgot...
No, just get to it, bro. What do you want?
Whether I could use your mobile phone or not, and I could pay you some money.
No, you can use it. What do you want? Give me a number. Right there. So if it rings, I'll give it to you.
Okay.
Who's this, then?
Sam.
God bless you.
How come you trusted me?
because, well, I'll just keep it real. Everybody deserves a chance, don't they?
If it's money, no.
No, I'm not asking for money.
Well, there'll be a phone box around somewhere.
I've tried the phone box and it's not working.
I said no.
Excuse me, sir, I wonder whether you could help me. I'm waiting for a friend. I wonder whether they're giving you a pound.
Sorry,
I can pay you.
No, I know, but I haven't really got credit on my phone.
Can we text?
Possibly. What's the number?
Let me give you that pound first. No, go on, take
it. No.
Thank you very much. That was really good of you to trust me with your phone.
It's okay. It's only a phone.
Yeah, but the way I look...
It doesn't matter. What if somebody looks doesn't matter.
Thank you so much.
It's my pleasure.
Fascinating, isn't it? Why is it so difficult to act like the Good Samaritan? Why don't the priest or the Levite help this man in the story, even though they know all about God? The video, I think, shows not much has changed since the priest and the Levite walked by on the other side. There are still things that seem to prevent us from always helping the person in need. And it might be issues of safety and security. We hold that fear, don't we, that I might get hurt, or can I trust this person? He said, didn't he, thank you for trusting me with your phone a couple of times. And the priest and the Levite may have been just too scared to linger on this dangerous road. They could get robbed too. Maybe it's a trap. Are we just too suspicious? Do we worry that people will be ungrateful or take advantage of us? Does it really matter if they do? So it might be an issue of safety, security, and security that prevent us. It might be an issue of reputation. The priest and the Levite could have become ritually unclean by touching this man if he happened to have been dead. But more importantly, were they in touch with God's priorities? Do we want to be friends with the awkward person who gets bullied or the bad person? The video suggests that we find it easier to help someone who is like us, that well-dressed vicar who we recognise, who needs a phone, rather than the down and out. Do we have trouble recognizing our neighbor? Sometimes it's a matter of time. We often consider ourselves to be busy or in a hurry. I wonder if that stops us from noticing people in need around us. Do we have time and space in our lives to help the people in front of us? Perhaps people in a hurry simply don't have time to help. Years ago, there was an experiment done about this. Some students at a very leading theological college in America, Princeton Theological Seminary, were brought together and they were asked to prepare a short sermon on this very parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then they had to walk to a different building to present their message. And along the way to their building, each student, it was set up, it was staged, they were going to encounter a person who was just slumped over, groaning in clear distress. You can see where this is going? The question was, would a trainee pastor who was training to serve in a church, who was about to give a sermon on the Good Samaritan, would they stop and help a person in need? And here's the catch. There were two different groups of students. One group had been told that they were late. They were out of time. They would hardly have any time to prepare, but they needed to get there and get this sermon delivered. And they were kind of preparing it, I guess, on their way and walking on their way to the building they needed to get to. And you know what happened? As another group were told they had plenty of time, what happened was that most of the students, surprisingly, didn't stop at all. The shocking factor was that only 1 in 10 of those who were in a hurry stopped. 1 out of 10 students walking to give a sermon on helping a person in need stopped to help a person in need. And it's not because they're cold-hearted or cruel. It's very, very simple. They were just in a hurry. Too much of a hurry to recognize a neighbor in need. And it may be that we're caught up with our own possessions, own money, own personal costs, our stuff, as Ruth called it earlier. And the priest and the Levite may not have wanted to get involved, as the man was clearly badly hurt, and helping him would involve a lot of effort and expense. And I wonder if protecting our stuff and our comfortable way of life might take priority. Do we think it's not my problem, instead of taking responsibility? So wrapped up are they in their own concerns that the priest and the Levite do not recognize this man as a neighbor or brother, but only see him as a victim or a problem, not somebody like them. Their feelings are not touched. And in short, it's hard for us to empathize and respond when we care more about what happens to us than what is happening to a person in need. We're not recognizing our neighbor and loving them as ourselves. So why does the Samaritan help? Well, I think it's because he overcame. He overcame any concerns about his personal safety. He overcame any concerns about his reputation and about what other Samaritans would think of him helping a Jew. He overcame the issue of his time. Verse 34 in Luke's passage shows that he went out of his way and cared for him all day. He overcame the issue of his own money and his own independence, because it shows as well that he spent a good sum and then took personal responsibility for the man's recovery. He was going to return to the inn and pay back whatever the innkeeper might have spent over and above the 2 silver coins. How was he able to do this? He was able to do it because when he saw him, he took pity on him. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the first question the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And the difference is pity. The difference is compassion. Compassion means to suffer with. And the Samaritan engaged his feelings. He empathized. He put himself in a stranger's shoes and he imagined his suffering and he felt for him as a fellow human being. He did not care one jot or tittle whether this man was Jew, whether he was Egyptian. It didn't matter. This was someone in need. And he did whatever it took to meet and whatever he was able to meet that person's need. The Samaritan's compassion enabled him to think more about the stranger's needs than his own needs in that moment. The Samaritan loved his neighbor as he loved himself. And in small ways, those whom we saw on the video, who offered Sam their mobile phone, in whatever guise he presented himself, expressed their compassion when they let him use their own phone. So who is your neighbour? Well, the story, of course, shows us that every fellow human being is our neighbour, no matter what their background, how different they are, or any preconceptions that we might have about them. All are our neighbour. All are made in the image of the God whom we worship day in, day out. And Jesus was marked by his compassion for people. Compassion enables us to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes and care for them in a way that prompts action, even when it's costly. In the work I do with Frontline Debt Advice, I have time to time, I kind of involve some other people and get to know people. And I have the opportunity to stand as spectator and watch other people exercise compassion towards one who's in need. And it's a real joy and a privilege. And it makes such a difference, both to the giver of compassion as well as the recipient of the compassion. Let's face it, it's not easy to really love our neighbour. That's why we need the help of God in such things. That's why we need the mind of Christ. It's why we need the Spirit of God at work in us, helping us to produce goodness and kindness and gentleness. We need to ask God to make us compassionate as he is. We need to engage his help to engage our hearts, not just our heads, when we see someone in need. Before we sing, then, let us pray. Lord, we would firstly pray for ourselves. We pray for help to love you with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds and with all our strength. And out of that love that we've known for you and from you, then to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. We pray you'd give us compassion and you'd open our eyes to see everyone as our neighbour. Lord, yank us towards people, not towards a path that takes us by on the other side. And we pray for help, recognising there are obstacles in each and every one of us, whether it be our security or our reputation or our prejudices or our time or our possessions, whatever it is, Lord, we pray for help in overcoming those obstacles. May we be overcomers. And Lord, if, as we've been looking at this story, a situation has come to mind in which we might show love of another kind to a person in need, we pray, Lord, that we would do that. We would have that neighbourly love to be a neighbour. The neighbour that we want others to be to us if we were in need. This we ask for the glory of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom in his name.